How appropriate that we acknowledge the Lord that healeth thee at the opening of a message that is entitled Divine Healing. As part of the introduction, I would just, there's a number of things that I would like to say. First off, one of you caught the irony on Wednesday evening when I said I'll be preaching on healing. And said I'm dealing with nasal congestion, and it was threatening to be quite a bit more than that. And usually in the course of events, I end up with after nasal congestion comes a sore throat, and then in the chest, and sometimes bronchial problems, bronchitis, and so forth. And I want to thank you for praying. It seemed like the Lord arrested that sequence and kept it above my nose, or in that area at least. And so I am very grateful for that. I continue to thank the Lord for the many times that He has stood in, has ministered to me in those times. I'd also like to say this, that The message that I'm preaching this morning, as you know, is no doubt gets its inspiration or its catalyst from the interest that has been taken both in this congregation and in the broader community and other churches on the question about healing. And I'd also say this, that this is not really the forum that I would most like to address the question. I would rather do it face to face with every one of you. That's more my way. And the Lord gives me this opportunity, and I want to do that. And so what we're doing here this morning is not trying to build an airtight case that cannot be talked about. This is not an effort to end discussion. This is an effort to open honest dialogue, and I appreciate the support that I feel from my co-ministers on this question. And there's several quotations that I think of right offhand that come from some of them. I think Brother Oren has said something like this, that really it's the question is more the emphasis, not the question about healing. And that's where I would find myself. I think Gary has said something like this, that God hasn't given us healing. God hasn't provided the gift of healing in the body of Christ to keep the body of Christ in tip-top shape. Or to keep us happy. He gives it to glorify Himself is the implication. And there are other things like that that I could be quoting, and right now they get away from me. But so I value the support that I feel on that. Furthermore, I'd like to just say that the things that I say today are like always. They're to be evaluated and to be weighed with Scripture, and so I just have a sincere interest in preaching what is true and sticking with the truth. By the way, while I think of it this afternoon, for those of you who care to, we'd like to invite you back at 3:00 to just have an open discussion about these questions. And at the end of the service, I'd like to have some idea how many will be here so we know a little better how to prepare or where we meet and so forth. This obviously is not a mandatory meeting. We're just wanting to open it up because some of the things I say this morning may provoke some questions. And I want to be as balanced as I know how to be. But I'm not claiming that everything I say will be properly balanced this morning. And so that's one thing I especially like about talking with people on a personal level or in small group discussion is just that it allows you an opportunity to get perspectives that sometimes we miss on our own. And so thank you for your interest and for your prayers. I'd also say this, that I don't resent these developments. I don't resent the fact that we are sort of feel a need to talk about these things, because this is not the first time that it comes around. It may be the first time that it quite in this way has entered our community, but I don't resent the idea, because I think there are ways to find our way through this, and I think there are ways of truth that we can count on. And so I don't resent it. I want to be honest about some of the scriptures that we can sometimes lightly pass over. And I think when we lightly pass over scriptures that to some seem very obvious, let me say it this way, we pass over them because they may not match our experience. And so I think we need to stop and understand, so what is the Lord saying when he says these things? And again, it's going to be very incomplete, because in 45 minutes, we won't be able to cover the ground very thoroughly. Another thing I just say is I don't consider myself an expert on the subject or with the final word. And I'll be speaking some from personal experiences. These experiences, no doubt, influence my views. I want to be speaking from Scripture primarily. I will be... I just want to maintain the kind of attitude that is appropriate for me to maintain on a subject that sometimes deeply divides believers, sincere believers. I'd also say this, that I will be quoting from two papers that were written on this subject, and I think that I consider them to be sound as nearly as I can take them. And maybe to your surprise, these papers are both written by people who are in large measure sympathetic to the idea of divine healing. But they have a lot to say that I think can help to guide our thinking. And I would say that both papers, I believe, address some of the excesses that concern us and that make us say, let's stop and look at it. And so that's why I'm willing to quote from them. I'm not here to try to debunk things that have been said by others. I am not here to try to... that's not a very good pulpit. Not a very good pulpit language, I think. But anyhow, the idea is I'm not here to try to gainsay things that people have said. I don't, in fact, intend to quote much from other people that or things that I would disagree with. But I'm sure it's going to come out because it's in here. So if it does, please be patient with me. For the most part, I'd rather be talking about the things that we believe instead of the things that we don't believe, because I think that's where we find it's a little bit. You've heard the analogy of the cashiers who are taught how to identify counterfeit money by handling good money instead of counterfeit money. And that way, if they handle good money, they know when they hit a counterfeit bill. And that's a little more the approach that I would like to take this morning. Well, central to this whole question is this whole question, but even more importantly, to our relationship with Christ, to our relationship with God, is faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 simply says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Hebrews 11, 1 has perhaps the most concise definition, or a concise and accurate definition of faith found anywhere. Now, it's given in sort of archaic language, but I every time that I read this, every time I ponder this definition, it just strikes me as perfect. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. And the reason it seems to me, it seems so accurate and concise, is because it's taking words that we use a lot, but it's applying them in almost in sort of ironic ways. For example, the evidence of things not seen. How do you make sense out of that? Except that's what faith is. There is a witness in our spirit about something that we don't see. And the same thing about the substance of things hoped for. It's not something that we can actually get a hold of. But it's substance, it says. That's why I like it. And I'm sure that newer translations might have, there may be a better way of saying it. But I like that definition of faith. The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Well, Jesus had some rather pointed things to say about the function of faith. And I'd like to look at a passage that leaves us asking questions now. Just really, what did Jesus mean? Mark 11, verses 22 through 26. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to that passage. Mark 11, beginning at verse 22. Now this followed the drying up of the fig tree. And the next morning, when they came back to, when they passed the fig tree, Peter commented on it, and this is what Jesus said. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. 25, and when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Did Jesus really mean what he said in verse 23? For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Did he really mean that? I'd like for you just to ponder that a bit, and I'd like to come back to that question a bit later. There's a personal experience of my own that I have related, at least in some form, to others of you. And I've done it publicly here, but I always sort of justify myself in repeating myself because I think, well, there's younger ones coming along that haven't heard it. And so if you've heard it before, why, you can let your mind wander for a bit. But here is approximately, well, since I was just a young chap, just a young lad, I developed a case of a nervous stomach. I think it must have happened in grade school. And it wasn't Brother Perry's fault, by the way. But it had to do with how I measured up with other people. And frequently, my teachers would have me stay in from recess to get my work done. And it was that was a preferred form of punishment in that day, it seemed like, at least to me. And so when I would eat my lunch, I wanted so bad to go play, but I needed to stay inside to take care of my homework. And there was my stomach would almost always knot up. when I tried to eat my lunch, and hence I have a dislike for hard-boiled eggs to this day, unless I'm really hungry, and a few other things that I have sort of overcome. Well, this question, this whole situation, dogged me all of my life. For the next 15, 20, 30 years, maybe 20 years. And it came to a head for me back in 1982, when we were making plans to go to El Salvador. This thing was so binding on me that I could not eat when I was under stress. When we left El Salvador in 1980, after we had lived under an extortionist threat for I think it was 3 or 4 weeks, I had lost weight. I weighed 127 pounds when we left El Salvador. And sometimes I'd about like wish for a little bit of that back. But anyhow, it was a physical issue that I had that I didn't know how to deal with, and I couldn't deal with it. About 2 years later, we were trying to make a decision about going back to administer the children's home in El Salvador, where Susanna had worked as a single, and where John and Wilbur were living at the time. One day I had a conversation with my father, who was very supportive of our decision to do what we think we ought to do. But something hit me about that time, and I don't know for sure what it was. Was it my sort of an overpowering desire to please him, you know, the pain of sort of putting them through something, or what it was? But my stomach went into a knot. I don't know for how long that lasted, but it wasn't, I mean, it became excruciating. We felt the tug, we felt the call to go to El Salvador, but I knew that with this condition, I would soon be back to the 127 pounds and a whole lot less, and could not function. And so one morning, in my private devotions, I told the Lord, I said, you know that I cannot even physically exist with this condition. And if we're to go to El Salvador, you're going to have to do something about it. That's all I said, as I recall. I didn't pray for healing. I didn't approach it and say, Lord, I believe you're going to heal me because I believe you're calling us to go to El Salvador. I just simply said, here it is. You do with what you want to. Within a half hour, the Lord lifted or began to lift that pain. And I certainly don't know what it's like to be in labor, but I don't want to, but... But this incredible twisting in my stomach began to relax, and what makes it significant is that it kept on and it kept on. It has never returned the same way that I used to live with it. Now, I can still have a nervous stomach, but unfortunately, I can still eat when I'm nervous, and maybe I eat when I'm nervous. Maybe that's part of the problem now, but. We made the decision to go based partly on the encouragement we got from people who were living in El Salvador and told us that the children's home was an oasis. See, El Salvador was in the middle of a civil war at the time. And we were encouraged to go because the children's home is sort of an oasis. And, you know, yeah, there's fighting on every side, but there's no problem at the children's home. And that gave us courage, I admit, to face it and to step into that. Well, it was on a Saturday evening, I called Noah Gingrich of the AMA, a secretary of the AMA committee, and told him that we are committing ourselves to going to El Salvador. The next morning in church, some travelers who had been in El Salvador returned with the word that the children's home had just been raided by the guerrillas. And the Lord brought a calmness to our spirit about that fact. And it was related to the fact that he had healed me. Because I said, this is not a coincidence that we gave our word on Saturday evening and didn't find out till Sunday morning, because the folks had been home already Saturday evening. They could have called us and told us. And so I simply said, this has got to be of God. And through the preparations the next 6 months to get ready to go to El Salvador, the Lord just simply stayed the condition that I had had. And it was such a gift. And even during the subsequent raids on the home when we lived there, it never returned to the same thing. And so the reason I tell you that story is just to tell you that I know what divine healing is like. Now, it doesn't really match some of the faith kinds of things that people talk about, that you claim it and you name it and you get it. But it was simply saying, Lord, you know what it is. Do with it what you want. And he did. I frankly have the confidence that this body of believers this morning, to a person, believes in divine healing. I'm thankful that we don't take some of the views that some do and just discount the healing that God wants to do in the lives of his people. Divine healing, I would describe as healing that occurs through divine intervention. Healing that occurs without the druggist's pills or the surgeon's knife. The real point of discussion, I think, has more to do with how we embrace it and how do we expect it and how do we demand it. How does the believer face some of these questions about health? And what is it that activates God? What is it that gets God to move? And I would just very quickly say that I don't have it all figured out. I don't understand it entirely. But I have come to believe in a God who demonstrated his power time and again and again throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the life of Christ, in the life of the apostles. He demonstrates his power over and over again. And when God intervenes divinely, when God chooses to step in and heal people, it is for his glory. It is for his good. And I would just come back to the idea that it isn't just to keep us in tip-top shape. I very greatly appreciated the opening this morning. And in fact, Lauren, you covered an area of my message that I was going to cover, and I failed to get into my notes. And so I'm going to just leave that to what you had said. Because I think our view of God, of who he is and what he wants to give us, is so much woven into this whole idea of how we view disappointment, how we view pain, and how we even view physical pain. I'd like to say this, that I in no way discount any work that God has done through healing in the heart, or in the life, I should say, of any person, in the body of any person here. I just don't, regardless of how you received it. If you received it because you believed it was coming, or if you received it like I did, just because I didn't know what else to do, and I just dumped it on the Lord. So I just do not want to discount that at all. I think the sticking points that we look at involve questions about, so how aggressive do we get? How demanding do we get? And how do we decide what God's will is and so forth? And what can we expect from God? we have been, maybe I shouldn't say we. I tend to divide life oftentimes into the natural and the supernatural. In other words, the things that are predictable, the things that are normal, the things that happen every day, are I consider those to be natural. For example, I mash my finger with a hammer, and I watch that nail come off. First of all, I feel the warmth of the finger that got hit and how the other fingers get cold. And if you never had that experience, you ought to hit your finger just to try it. It is amazing. I have been amazed again and again how that happens, that the finger warms up and the others turn cold. I've never done it on purpose just to feel it. But I am saying that I tend to say that that is natural. And so a cut that heals, the person that comes through surgery, the doctor feels good about that, and the normal processes take over and the person is healed. We tend to see those things as natural. But when God steps in and does what he did for me, we tend to call that supernatural. We start separating the supernatural from the natural. And I'd like to just quote briefly from an article that was given to me from Christianity Today. And I'm going to have to keep it brief. The title of the article is A New Age of Miracles by Tim Stafford. And we look at the miraculous and we say, that really is God at work. And we forget sometimes how much all of life, I'm going to say, is supernatural to begin with. It's a mixture of natural and supernatural. But here's some things that he says. When he speaks about miracles, he said one way that he has come to deal with this question about miracles is this. He says, the Bible has no word exactly like miracle. That would be in the original text. Rather, the most typical word is sign. There's a whole worldview packed into that word. Modern Americans tend to think of miracles as proof that God is real and powerful, that he can break into the natural world with supernatural power. But sign points in a different direction. Now, here's further what he says. And I'll try not to read more than I want to just give you a fair overview. Just a few snippets, I should say, actually, of the article. He says there's two times that signs mean something to you. He said one time is in his case where he drives across the Golden Gate Bridge on his way back to Santa Rosa, California. And he sees a sign that says 57 miles to Santa Rosa. And something goes through him. He's coming home from a long trip, and now he knows he's almost home. The other time that a sign means a lot to him is when he is lost and is wandering around on streets trying to find his way and can't find a sign, and especially if he's in sort of a tough part of town, and all of a sudden he sees a sign that tells him how to get out of the place. He says there's something that washes over him. He's just glad to find that sign to get out. Now here's what he says. Yet in neither case do I ever stop to admire the sign. And when I arrive at my destination, I never tell others about the sign. It is hardly worth mentioning. It served only to point me on my way. Now, do you get what we're saying here? That a miracle, if we use the biblical definition. And by the way, look it up in Strong's Concordance. It does mention miracle among the definitions of in the definitions that are given. But it talks about this, about sign and other words too. So here, a miracle is really intended to point us towards something. It is not to become our focus or our fascination. He says, signs are never ends in themselves. They do not point to themselves. They are not proof of anything in themselves. They exist not to make us think that we have arrived, but to lead us to somewhere new. And I can appreciate and respect that thought. There was something more I thought I wanted to read in that, but I think maybe we should leave it at that. The article was in the recent, I think, one of the most recent issues of Christianity Today. But the whole thing of supernatural and natural, I do. I was going to read something else though, and I. I think perhaps for time's sake, I need to quit with that. If you have a chance to read the entire article, it's just a fresh view. It is not one that discounts miracles. He's a man who prays for miracles. But he is concerned about the fact that they become a fascination, that they become the thing that people tend to latch on to, as though this is the thing, this is what has brought us here. Now we have arrived. And you'll notice he mentions that miracles aren't intended to do that. They're simply intended to point us the right direction. Well, the supernatural, of course, is much bigger than just healing. And frankly, I'm going to say the supernatural manifestations that I have observed, that we read about in scriptures, do tell me things about God that are important and that I want to learn about God and know about God. But they are not... That's only a small part of God. Because I believe the supernatural and the natural, there's such a mixture, such a blending of the two, that I come away saying, really, about everything about us is supernatural, including the creation. And so if the creation is supernatural, is it any surprise that the rest of life is supernatural? And just when it comes to health, I marvel at what a tiny chemical imbalance can do in the life of a person. It can just set off all kinds of issues in a person's life. And they manifest themselves in all kinds of different ways, including, but not limited to, depression. And so I'm simply saying that let's consider miracles, let's consider the supernatural and the natural as not so such separate worlds. Let's see them more as God's way. And I think when we can get a hold of that, then when the things happen that seem supernatural, they aren't so quick to say that. It isn't so quick to make us feel like we have got it. And I'm going to be honest with you. In praying at anointing services, I have just been blessed over and again with how many times the Lord chooses to heal through anointings. And I have actually been tempted to wonder whether it's my prayers that do it. Can you imagine that? That deserves a strong rebuke from God. It is not the healer. It is not me. That glory belongs to the one who does the healing. Well, one of the things that I think is often an issue in this discussion is how we interpret Scripture. How do we look at Scripture, and how do we interpret certain portions of Scripture? Do we take the Scripture literally? Do we take it figuratively? Do we spiritualize it? In the case of prophecy, let's say, how do we look at those things? And maybe just for a bit of an exercise, let's go back to the passage I had read just a little bit earlier, where Jesus said these things. Now, it's not without reason that I believe Jesus begins this brief little discourse with these words: have faith in God. And I think he does that. Well, I can't tell you why he does it, but let me tell you what it does for me. It tempers the rest of what he says. You see, he talks about getting the things that we want. It talks about the mountains moving into the ocean. You know, this when we he simply says, "Be thou removed and cast into the sea." In fact, in Luke, I believe it is, he says, or is it Matthew, says that you have grain of faith as a grain of mustard seed. That's all it takes to do that. He's saying that's a simple thing to have this moved. I thought it very interesting this morning in our Sunday school lesson when it talked about though the seas roar and the how does it go the though the earth be now I'm getting confused in the words, but the earth be moved into the sea, is that how it says? Anyhow, I thought it sort of interesting that in that case it is of course talking about chaos. It's talking about how that feels when it feels like everything is shaking around us, and that Jesus uses that example here, sort of in the reverse. But as an act of faith, you can do this. Now, my question, this is not intended in any kind of a facetious way to ask, did Jesus really mean what he said when he said you can move mountains? But I am, frankly, forced to look at it from in the light of experience. And perhaps what the psalmist was talking about is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Maybe it is figurative. See, that's what the psalmist was talking about when he was talking about things shaking up. And could it be that this is figurative? And the reason I ask the question is, how many times do you know of a case where that has happened? I frankly can't point to a time, not even in Jesus' ministry, where he did that. Now, he calmed the sea. There he tempered with, I shouldn't say tempered, there he took care of nature, but he didn't do, to my knowledge. And so is it safe to assume that Jesus here is speaking figuratively? And is it safe to understand some of this portion in that way? Or do we just have to take this literally and say, well, somehow it hasn't worked? I remember as a little boy, I heard the story of this lady that had this pile of dirt in her backyard. And she knew about this scripture, and so she prayed about it one night. The next morning, she got up, looked out the window, and she said, just what I figured, still there. Now, this is not the kind of faith that he is talking about here, but he is talking about getting a hold of something and believing that God can do it. There is something pretty literal, though, that he brings into play here. And I think is pretty crucial. And I'm sort of interested that he weaves it into this discussion about faith and about praying. He says, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. He is linking, somehow he is, or it seems to me, in the same context, he is talking about our ability to have faith and to live in the light of his forgiveness and the forgiveness of others. And I don't claim to understand that fully. But it is simply true that I think sometimes those are some of the things that tend to divide us. How do we take scripture? Do we take it literally? Do we take it figuratively? And I think it's important that we don't just discard, just because we don't see something in our own experience, it's important that we don't just discard that as though we can't take it literally. I think it's safe to assume that we take it literally unless other things, like this, for example, proves it differently. I think as a rule that is how we people tend to take scripture. This is what it says, this is what we do. I know there's a lot of stones that I'm not turning over right now, but I'm simply saying let's not succumb to the idea that if we can't think through it or if we can't see it with our eyes immediately, that somehow the scripture is not meant to be taken literally. There are two things that I would just simply mention that I think are two sticking points in this question that I want to address as best as I can in the next I'm going to beg for 20 minutes if I can. The one has to do with how we apply faith and when we apply it. In other words, do we come just fully assured that this is God's will, and that we then ask and we say, I'm believing this and I will receive it. I'm not saying that there aren't those times that we know God's will and that we can do that. But I think we ought to look at some of the scriptures. The second one is the doctrine of healing and the atonement. And I'd like to just look at those. The first one's practical. The second one is more of a theological and a doctrinal question. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, we have several stories of healing, and I would, or I have two stories, I should be to be exact. In verse in chapter 8, verse 1, it talks about the leper who came to Jesus, and here's what he said: "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now, he was making what is sometimes referred to as a positive confession here. He was saying to Jesus, if you want to, you can make me clean. And I note that he did not come to Jesus and say, I know that you're going to do this. But he said, you can. And it was upon that faith that Jesus moved forward. And he said, I will. Be thou clean. That is not so different than the way that I typically approach healing myself at anointing services. I say, sometimes I get a little more insisting. I have to admit, brothers and sisters, that when it came to LaVon Bontrager's illness, if there's ever a time that I felt like I said, I claimed the power of God to heal a man, it was then. I mean, partly because from my perspective, I could hardly see how we could spare LaVon at Arlington. I still don't know. But God knew differently. And I think it was about 3 or 4 days before he died, I kept telling Susanna that I don't know how I can let go of LaVon. And I just kept saying the Lord, and I just felt like the Lord has to heal him. I didn't have the perceptivity to know that no, this isn't God's will. And so finally she said, I think you ought to call LaVon and tell him that you release him. And so one evening I did. I offered to talk to him. And he wanted me to come out. And so we talked. And that was the point that I released LaVon. And so it's not that I don't sometimes just feel like telling the Lord it's got to be this way, because this is the only thing that makes sense. But in the final analysis, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And here is very frankly a sticking point in how we view. In how we view our exercise of faith. And I believe it's critical and crucial that we understand that. I would just I apologize for the way the time is getting away from me here, because I want to look at the scriptures more, to look at these different situations where time and again, Jesus, people came to Jesus and we believe you can do this. And as I looked at the scriptures, I kept bumping into these healings. And it was Jesus saying, the man was coming to Jesus, and it was implying, and I'll be glad to give you the references, but he was implying that, I know you can do it, but he didn't come saying he will. I was delighted to find an exception. That's the woman that slipped up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. She had said in her heart, if I can but do that, he will heal me. Now that is the one case of positive confession that we have for sure. And there may be others. I just don't claim to be making this a conclusive study. But you see, as a rule, people came to Jesus saying, you can if you want to. It wasn't always as clear as it is here. And it could be taken several ways in different instances. But I'm simply encouraged by the fact that that's the thing that that seems to be the overriding thing, that Lord, if you want to, you can heal. It never questioned his power. I think David L. has said this, that our prayers at anointing are not an effort to overcome God's reluctance. They are to align ourselves with his will. And I think that to me is important. If I can just beg a little time here, I'd like to read from a paper it was printed back in 1980, and it's entitled "The Believer in Positive Confession." It is actually it's a statement that was adopted by the Assemblies of God back in 1980, and they were trying to address some of the excesses that were occurring through some of the teaching and some of the practice of people that were preachers who were teaching, who were taking this idea of positive confession beyond, far beyond what they were comfortable, and I believe far beyond what is biblical. And I'd like to just read several excerpts, if you can be patient with me. About six or eight subtitles in this paper. And I'll just read those, mention those just as for your information. Believers should consider adequately the will of God. Believers should recognize the importance of opportunate prayer. Believers should recognize they can expect suffering in this life. Believers should recognize the sovereignty of God. Believers should apply the practical test. Believers should accurately deal with the word rhema. And again, this whole question is so much bigger than just healing. It enters the area of prophecy, of prophetic voices, and so prophetic speaking in the lives of people. But here's what he mentions about considering adequately the will of God. God's will can be known and claimed by faith, but the desire of the heart is not always criterion by which the will of God is determined. There are times when the enjoyable or pleasurable may not be the will of God. James alluded to this when he wrote, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." James 4:3. The word translated lust does not refer to perverted desire, but to pleasure or enjoyment, that which the heart desires. Several translations use the word pleasure rather than lust. In Gethsemane, Jesus asked if it were possible the cup might be removed. That was his desire. But in his prayer, he recognized the will of God. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Bible recognizes there will be times when a believer will not know what to pray for. He will not know what the will of God is. He may even be perplexed, as Paul sometimes was in 2 Corinthians 4:8. Then, rather than simply making a positive confession based on the desires of the heart, the believer needs to recognize the Holy Spirit makes intercession for him according to the will of God. You understand what's being said here? The idea is this, that sometimes you don't know what to pray. You don't know for sure what the will of God is. And so you commit that to the Spirit. You let the Lord, you let the Spirit do the intercessory work. And then there's the one last one that I'd like to just refer to. It's a practical. It says believers should apply the practical test. One reason why the prosperity gospel and the Word of Faith movement has been able to root in like it has in our country is largely because we live in an affluent society where we have pretty much what we want to start with. And then others come claiming that you can have a lot more if you just claim it. And this is not part and parcel with healing, but I'm saying it's where it tends to end up at, finally. The practical test. In reviewing the efforts of those who advocate this positive confession teaching, it is evident that the basic appeal is to those who are already Christians living in an affluent society. They encourage a spiritual elitism in which adherents say, "We believe the same things you do. The difference is that we practice what we believe." A practical test for a belief is whether it is whether it has universal application. Does the teaching have meaning only for those living in an affluent society, or does it also work for among refugees in the world? What application does the teaching have for believers imprisoned for their faith by atheistic governments? Are those believers substandard who suffer martyrdom or grave physical injury at the hands of cruel, ruthless dictators? The truth of God's word has a universal application. It is as effective in the slums as in suburbia. It is as effective in the jungle as in the cities. It is effective in the foreign countries as in our own nation. It is as effective among deprived nations as among the affluent. The test of the fruit is still one way of determining whether a teacher or teaching is a man of God, whether a teaching is of God or of man. By their fruits ye shall know them. Again, I feel like some of these provide a glimpse, at least, into some of the efforts that have been made, at trying to deal with the issues, perhaps who are dealing with them more firsthand. And this is, and I'm not reading. I didn't read this paper because I think that this is an issue here among us today. But it's sort of the progression. It's part of the progression in the Word of Faith movement, where okay, so if somehow you are to be healed, then these are the other things that come along with it. The other things should be good as well. And I'm simply giving that as a warning, as a reminder of where that can take one to if that becomes the prominent thing in his life. Now the other thing that I wanted to address, and will just briefly, is the question about healing and the atonement. The question is sometimes asked, why don't we believe in the healing and the atonement? And I would simply say this. This is probably a pretty simple, quick answer, but it's sincere. Number one, the one reason why I have a hard time putting healing, physical healing, as part and parcel of the atonement, as is forgiveness of sins, as is redemption, as is the atonement of sin, is that we have no scripture that I know of that explicitly says it that way. I know that there are scriptures that people will refer to, prophetic scriptures, and they will reference scriptures that could imply that. I don't say that they can imply it. But I don't see the direct quotation, the direct saying, this is how it is. Let me read to you some of the scriptures, though, that tell us about salvation, about redemption. And I'm just going to read this medley of scriptures that, and those of you who have a Thompson's Chain reference could find them in your Bible as well. But here's what it says about atonement. It says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That was Matthew 6:28. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Lord, which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. Much more than in Romans 5:9, then much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with incorruptible things as silver and gold, but from your vain conversations, received by tradition from... Yes, pardon me. My emphases weren't correct. Simply, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations, received by tradition from your fathers. And then 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. That was the following verse. 1 John 1:7. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own, in his own blood. Revelation 7:14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you see what I'm saying? We have scripture after scripture after scripture that talks about the remission of sins, about the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ and through his redemption, through his atonement. But unless someone can help me, I have not yet heard of or found a scripture that talks about physical healing in the same way. Well, what's the danger? What's the danger of embracing this? Can you give me 5 more minutes? I about feel like I have to tell a story to end, and I hope I can finish by then. But what's the danger of putting the atonement into, pardon me, of putting physical healing into the atonement? It is just that if you do that, you make it, at least if I understand it, you make it as sure and as certain as you do forgiveness of sins. And when I asked the question one time, is it as unpredictable, is physical healing, pardon me, is forgiveness of sins as unpredictable as physical healing is? The answer was, well, we become co-laborers with Christ for healing, whereas in forgiveness of sins he does that all on his own. I would say maybe yes, there is a sense which maybe we are co-laborers in healing. But even in forgiveness of sins, we have our part to do. This is not something that he foists upon us. He has provided it, but he doesn't foist it on us. It's not part and parcel as I understand it. And to take it as that, I have serious questions. Now, let me just add this disclaimer, that there is a sense, there is something in me that says, I think it's sort of precarious of me, though, to get up and say that healing cannot be in the atonement. Because I don't find scripture that says that healing is never in the atonement. And so I want to be careful how I say that. But I'm simply saying that when we put it into the atonement and make it part and parcel, we are opening ourselves up to a lot of the things that I have just mentioned earlier, positive confessions that says it's got to be this way. Because after all, if you can claim physical healing like you can claim the forgiveness of sins, it's going to happen. Now, you'll have to tug me back maybe. But I feel like I ought to close with this story. And it's a story that has It has been very painful for our family. We don't talk about it often. By now, the pain has worn off in a lot of ways. But those of you 10 years younger than I will remember my brother William, who in his youth was a very sensitive young man. And William was in my mind, at least as an older brother, I would have seen him as a man with exceptional abilities. He was the salesman's salesman. He was just an outstanding man. But he got tangled up in this Word of Faith movement. And at about the age of, I would have guessed he was probably about 40 or so, or 35 maybe, when they began embracing these ideas of healing. We never talked about healing and the atonement. But he was a man who had great faith that God would heal, that God would always, it was not God's will that Christians be sick. And I remember one evening in their living room praying for his mother-in-law that she would be healed. I would have been praying that the Lord, if he wills, he heals her of her asthma. She was having an asthma attack. I was also very conscious of the fact that my presence there was probably not welcome because I couldn't pray the same way that others were praying. And the saga continues with William getting involved with men, William and Lucy both. They got involved with men who purported to be leaders, people that they could follow. And maybe just a side note, one of the things that I find troubling oftentimes is people that get involved in these things latch on to a person or a book or someone that has told them how to live and don't really come back to the scriptures and divide them for themselves. Well, William got tangled up in that. And somewhere along the line, two different people prophesied over William that he would someday become, he would, at least the idea was that he would handle lots and lots of money at some point. That he was going to be wealthy himself. I'm not sure he ever thought that, but he just knew that he was going to be, that he was going to be handling lots and lots of money. He found a man. There was a man in the community who purportedly had come up with an invention that would run a motor that would run on springs. Now, anybody? No, that would sound derogatory to say anybody. But you know that at some point, if you can get a motor started running on springs, you'd have to have a flywheel to keep it running, and eventually the spring power there is mechanical friction that sets up that finally this thing has to quit. But this man actually had his followers believing that he had this motor going. He showed him a video of it. Nobody could ever see the machine, but he had a video of it. And William was so enthralled with that. Because I think in some sense he said, this has got to be my ticket to these prophecies that have been prophesied over me. In time, years rolled by. We'd say, well, William, has this... I mean, I'm gullible. I mean, I like things that work. I like things that are different. And so I kept asking, William, is this... Of course, I was skeptical because I couldn't see it. But is it working? Well, he said it's about 95% finished. A year later, well, it's about 95% finished. A year later, about 95% finished. And finally, the Lord told this man, it's time to shut it down. It's not time yet because people could not handle this. This would upset, I don't know what all. But it was not its time. So they began inventing other things that were supposed to be this angel that was talking directly to the man that I've used up my 5 minutes. I'm going to have 5 more. I'm sorry. This angel who had been talking to the leader that William was following had told them then how to build some vaporizers for carburetors. That was back in the day before fuel injection. But for you men. But he told him how to build this carburetor and this vaporizer for carburetors. And sure enough, it worked sometimes. And I should say it didn't work equally well in all vehicles, but it did something. It improved fuel mileage a bit. And then after Angel 1 apparently wasn't satisfactory, Angel number 2 came along. That was they named their vaporizers after the angel. And long story short, William, the pastor who by then had divorced his first wife because the angel had told him to, had moved most of his adherents to a desolate little area in Wyoming, and left William and Lucy back in Indiana to sort of wrap up things, because William was his primary confidant. And we visited William and Lucy, and they talked a little bit about they were always very upbeat about how the Lord is doing these things. And they would tell us time and again, they said, look, the day will come when you are going to be looking to us. We will be the Josephs of the land. When times get hard, when times get rough, you're going to be coming to us because we're going to have it. This is how insidious and how ridiculous this movement had gotten to be. And William believed it. There was a prominent businessman from northern Indiana who sold his excavating business and his house, gave his money to the man. It is the perfect example of a cult that developed. Well, there were times in their living in Wyoming that they were restricted. They couldn't contact us. We could send them letters, but they couldn't send us letters. William, for all we knew, was a healthy person. Knew nothing about any illness, and of course Christians don't get sick, and so I'm sure that he had never claimed that sickness, and I think he fully believed till the day he died that he was going to be healed. One Saturday evening about 10 o'clock, my dad got a phone call. Excuse me. It was from Lucy. Lucy's called to say that William had passed away about 10 or 12 hours earlier. Why so long a wait? I have my own suspicion. I have a feeling that Pastor Davis tried to raise William yet, because Christians aren't to be sick, and you can raise the dead when they die. And, of course, we were devastated, as you can well imagine. As we gathered up to head for the funeral, one of the big things that faced us was this man. Sorry. I can tell this story without this. But it was, we said, what will we do with this man? Because he had effectively shut us off for a time from William and from the family. And of course, we go praying and we go trusting the Lord. And we gathered at the funeral home. And about 20 minutes before the funeral, guess who calls in sick? The pastor himself. Well, I turned to one of my brothers and said, where's the man's faith? But God had that all planned, because it was a beautiful time for our family. Because we got to have the funeral. And my one brother-in-law led the singing. My eldest brother preached the message. And Abe had the committal. The one thing they didn't let us do was carry the casket. Because Lucy said he was a lot closer to his church family than to his blood family at that time. But I think I get past this now. But the blessing that God had arranged for us was interesting. I mean, we consider that a tremendous gift to have had that funeral for him. it doesn't take away the sting. And friends, I did not intend to be theatrical with this. This doesn't solidify or validate doctrine just because I had to cry. I'm just saying that this is the end, that this can be the end. If this is where we focus, if this is where we act like, if we act like God somehow is obligated to us and he has to do what we want him to do. In Matthew 7, 21 and 22, there was a Jesus said something that really perplexes me, has always, but almost doesn't anymore. Maybe I'll just read it because I'll just read what he says. He says that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. William's story, I like to sort of hinge my hope on a comment by a pilot friend of his who had visited him a month or so before he died. He said, I don't think William had compromised his salvation, but he was sure off on a limb. But I have to admit that the pastor that led them there, I wonder if he will stand among those who did these many wonderful works that day. I had told you that I would be taking a break from preaching on the Sermon on the Mount and that I'd be preaching this message on healing. My wife reminded me that maybe I should have said it a little differently. If you remember the one recurring message that I think comes from the Sermon on the Mount, it is poverty of spirit. And friends, you just don't get it when you're in charge. Well, I didn't mean, please understand my heart. I simply want to find God's way. I want every one of you to enjoy everything that God has for you to enjoy. And if it means good health, God bless you and God bless me. I like it. But if it means suffering, by God's grace, let's turn back to what Lauren taught us this morning. Let's kneel and pray. Our Lord and Father, we bow our knee before you this morning because you have taught us so much in your word about yourself. You've taught us a lot of things about ourselves. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to find our way in some of these questions. And help us, Lord, to be honest and open and to allow the kinds of questions that build faith. Lord, thank you for each one that's gathered this morning. We want you to have the preeminence in our hearts and our lives. And may you be glorified in all that we do, that we say, and that we believe, and that we speak. We commit ourselves to you in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.